1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be in the first 24 verses. And you can tell people that you got your workout today. This is God's word. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she shouldn't remain unmarried. She should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is God's word. Have a seat. Well, as you can see, we're biting off a big chunk today. And there's a lot in here. There's a lot in here that might sound confusing, or perhaps if you're visiting and you don't know where you're at with Jesus and kind of what you believe about the Bible, it can sound maybe even slightly retrogressive, perhaps even insulting. There's all this language about sex and what it looks like between a husband and a wife and what it looks like to be single and to not have sex. And what God is doing in these verses is he's helping us redefine our relationships. And he's doing so in a church, not terribly dissimilar to our own, that exists in a cultural context that is busy and bustling, that is sexually polymorphous, that has all these conflicting cultural priorities. And here is this group of early believers in the city of Corinth that are grappling with questions that sound eerily familiar to our ears. What place does our sexual passions have? How do we define commitment, especially in marriage? Where does singleness fit into God's design for humanity? And what are we to do when a spouse abandons their marriage? What is our truest and highest calling? The Apostle Paul wants to offer to us this morning, as he speaks to them, some countercultural responses to pressing questions that we face today. And through his answers, we're given extraordinarily timely instruction on sex and marriage and singleness and our calling as Christians. It's a calling that invites us to shed our ever-changing societal and traditional norms. And it's a call for us to embrace a deeper, a God-inspired vision of human connections, which reorients everything. And so the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 9 is Paul address what needs to be addressed today: sex, marriage, and singleness. Now I'm gonna read it again, and here's why. This is why we do it. Because when you're standing, you're not really listening. You're listening, but you're not listening. So now here's what I want you to do. I want you to be an active listener. I want you to listen to carefully to this particular passage. Let me read it one more time. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Notice this in quotations. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Can I get an amen? Okay. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Husbands, can I get an amen? Okay. That was disappointing, considering the women out-amen you. Okay. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so Paul is changing the tone and direction of this particular book. In the first six chapters, he's dealing with a lot of division, a lot of problems that are in the church. And in many ways, he's dealing with problems of the past. Things that have been reported to him, things that he's become aware of that's profoundly concerning because it's ripping the unity of the church apart. So he's pressing the gospel, he's pressing doctrine, he's bringing truth home to a community and to a church that is fractured and fragmented. Now he begins to shift, and as he shifts, what he does is he begins to answer questions that apparently they are asking him. So he's heard of things that happened to them in the first six chapters that they've done, that they're doing, and now they have some questions for him. And so chapters 7 through 11 are really a treatment on answering a lot of those questions that have come up from the church in Corinth. They want to know, which is why it's in quotations, if the slogan that they've heard is true, that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Is that true, Paul? And this appears to be a form of Greek Gnosticism, which is a kind of asceticism, but not completely an ascetic worldview. But essentially, it's a view that the body is somehow less desired than the spirit. The body is inferior to the spirit. And this kind of thinking has crept into the church. And this view of self-denial treats sex as something that might very well be dirty and unclean because it has to do with the body. You know, you see this in Platonism and the Neoplatonism. You see this in some of the Gnosticism, especially the early forms and then the later forms, that this idea of dualism, which is you know, our great goal is to separate from our bodies, to escape our bodies, to escape this physical material prison and to go live I don't know where, in some semi-ethereal world where we're kind of like fat Cupid babies that have wings entirely too small to carry us anywhere as we sit around in an endless, boring church service listening to music that no one would choose. That is the vision, unfortunately, that we give to our people of what our life after death looks like. And so this particular view doesn't see the body, doesn't see the material world as necessarily good. Now, this is, if you know your Bible, you know that this is just not at all what the Bible teaches. And this is very Greek. It's not very Hebrew. You know, for the Jews, they understood their cosmology. They understood their creation story. Their creation story in Genesis 1 and 2 set the agenda for everything. What God made, he made good. And in case you didn't understand that, when you read the Genesis account, he says good seven times. So every time there's these binaries, right, of heaven and earth and land and sea and everything that he makes down to the list. And then when he finishes in the pinnacle of his creation with man and woman, he says it is very good. It's like a master painter that steps back from what he painted and looks at it and goes, that is really good. That is really good. That's what God is doing there. Now, this, of course, flew in the face of competing cosmologies at the time, especially cosmologies that were birthed in ancient kind of Mesopotamian worldviews and religions. There's Egyptian views and There is the Enuma Elish, which is an old ancient cosmology, and the Gilgamesh text, which is an old ancient creation story and myth back then. And all of these competing views were making their way into the community of God's people. And so when Moses wrote Genesis, Moses especially writes the first two chapters as a rebuke against those cosmologies. It's called a polemical cosmology. In other words, an argument, but an argument against competing views of how the world came to be and what our place is in it. And in those particular views, it's interesting because in one particular view, we are nothing more than created by the gods for the express purpose that the gods were sick and tired of taking care of the earth and they needed slaves. So they made humans as slaves so that we could do the work of the gods. Yay. A more exciting one is where two gods, Tiamat and Marduk, got in a fight, and one lost, and the god that lost, because the fight was bloody, part of their flesh fell to the ground, and it was like seed, and up pops humans. Yay. You can imagine how utterly breathtaking it would be to hear that you are not the product of violence and you are not merely slaves, but you are made in the image and likeness of God. And you even see in these cosmologies that, you know, because the Egyptians worshiped Ra, the sun, that the sun is like demoted. It's just called the greater light. They won't even give it a name. It's such, I don't know, that's a greater light, that's a lesser light, and it's, you know. I mean, it is a rebuke to that worldview. So the Hebrews got this, but the Greeks come along and they have this view that what we want to do is we want to escape the world. So it's all about escaping, getting out of here, flying away. Now, for some of you, you're like, well, isn't that true? No, it's not true. Because God's work in the world is to renew and restore creation. Did you know that? The great goal of our existence isn't to fly out of our clothes and to go live somewhere else. The story of the Bible is bracketed by bookends, four chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. It begins in a garden, and material world is good because God said it is so. He gives Adam and Eve a shovel and says, get to work and bring glory to my creation by doing what you do. And then off they go. The end of the story, Revelation 21 and 22, is the new heavens coming down to a new earth, and they kiss again. They're not separated. And the dwelling place of God becomes a dwelling place of man. And God renews and redeems and restores his beautiful creation. That's the story. God doesn't make junk, and he doesn't junk what he made. And so, for us as Christians, when we begin to hear this kind of thinking, that the body bad and the spirit good, we got to stop and go, wait a minute. We are whole creatures, body and spirit. God breathed life in us. God intended us to be physical creatures. And that's the point of the resurrection. The whole point of the resurrection is that the material world is good. That Jesus is resurrected, not in a spiritual body, but in a physical body. And that the promise for us as his people is that we are going to be resurrected likewise in a physical, material body. We will be resurrected in a material body to dwell with a physical Jesus on a redeemed and renewed physical and material world. Okay, everybody got that? We can move on. That's why this idea of let's not have sex because body bad is an aberrant view and a view that Paul will have none of. And this is not the only place that Paul addresses this. There's other parts of the New Testament where Paul has to take this thinking head on. But they're asking a legitimate question. And I think that it is not a stretch to say that some of this body bad, sex dirty, remains in the church. It is a damaging thing to teach your kids, and you might be the product of this kind of bad theology. It does your children no help to tell them that sex is evil and wicked and dirty and wrong, and then to expect them to have a flourishing marriage when they become adults. And if you grew up in a home where that was essentially the conversation, we're not going to get into details so the kids can stay, but I can see looks on some of your face. You're like, where are you going? It's PG this morning. We're not discipling our kids by giving them a terrible worldview. You realize that, right? Like, sexual intimacy and the covenant bonds of marriage is a gift. And it's a beautiful gift. And it should be treated as a beautiful gift. So you can have this prudish view, which some of you may have experienced through religion or tradition or even just bad theology that's crept its way into the church. Or you can have a kind of pagan view of sexuality, which you'd think, oh, well, the opposite of prudishness is just unbridled, do what you want. Yeah, kinda. But the problem with paganism is paganism treats sex and sexuality, it makes it on par with like our appetites. So we talked a little bit about this last week. I won't get into it much this week, but you know, in a pagan sexuality, if you're tired, you go to sleep. And if you're hungry, you eat. And if you feel amorous, well, then you have some kind of sexual experience. And it doesn't see sex as dirty. It sees it as nothing, really. There's nothing sacred and beautiful about it. There's nothing special. There's nothing special about sex in that particular view. And for some of us that maybe have grown up or grown up around a more prudish view, that might be the counter, is in order to fight your temptations, you just treat it so terribly, the idea of sex so terribly, that it's nothing to you. And I would argue that that ends up taking you down roads of all kinds of weirdness and bizarre sexual experiences, because if it's nothing and there's nothing sacred about it and it is just an appetite, well, then why not, you know, feel your appetite? You know, I know it's probably not good that I go to Chick-fil-A. It's probably not good, but it is good. I mean, not from a moral standpoint, but it is good. It is good. And in the same way, if we treat sex as just appetite, we're just going to pursue the thing that tastes the best, you know, that is the most enjoyable at the time. But there's just nothing special about it, okay? Paul is answering their question in a threefold way. The first thing that he says to them is that if you're not married, you really should exercise redemptive restraint. You should exercise redemptive restraint. Sex isn't bad. It isn't dirty. It's sacred and it's beautiful. It's to be enjoyed by a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. And if you'll permit me this sort of theological breadth here, I want to be careful equating these, but I think it's not a terrible thing to connect these two. In the same way that if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't expect the benefits of intimacy with the Lord or the benefits that come post-death because you're not in union with Christ. In that same way, if you're not married, in the covenant of marriage, you shouldn't expect to have the benefits that come specifically that are reserved as gifts to the covenant of marriage. Let me take it a step further. When we get baptized, baptism, which by the way, we're doing today between services, did you know that? Some of you are here this morning. Yay, okay. Yeah, that's good for 9 a.m. Some of you are here this morning and you're gonna get baptized in between services and we're really grateful for that. But baptism, as you know, is a public declaration and display of our union with Christ. Now, when we get baptized, that is not the beginning of that relationship, but it is a public testimony of that relationship. And in baptism waters, what we are symbolizing and declaring is that we have joined Christ by faith and in union in his death through going under the waters and by coming out of the waters in his resurrection life. So we go under and we come out in resurrection life. Now, salvation didn't happen because of the baptism, but salvation is displayed through baptismal waters. That's like a marriage. When people stand before God's people and before the Lord, and they recite vows in sickness and in health, in richer and poor, and better and worse, they are making these commitments to a particular covenant that they are establishing with witnesses that attest to it. That is not the beginning of their love relationship, but that is a public display and declaration of that love relationship, and it's displayed in the most public way in a marriage. That's like baptism. Well, our physical intimacy with our spouse is a kind of covenant renewal ceremony that's taking place. We are, in effect, when we enjoy intimacy with our spouse, reminding ourselves of the covenant that we have, and we are enjoying the benefits of that covenant. In the same way, communion is, I wouldn't go so far as say a covenant renewal ceremony, but it is real spiritual and physical nourishment that Jesus gives to his church as a way of renewing and refreshing them to remember, which is what Jesus says, when you do this in remembrance of me, what Christ has done for us. And there's a tight connection between those two things, which is why we say, you know, kind of the way things ought be is you're baptized first, and then you start taking communion. And I know for some of you, that's not your story, and we're not going to throw ourselves over the table and, you know, have armed guards when you come take communion. But it's preferable that you get baptized. So look, let me just say this. If you've not been baptized and you're taking communion, guess what you're going to do today? You're going to get baptized. And you're like, but I want to go to Israel. It's never going to happen. It's not going to happen. You know it's not going to happen. You're 60 now. It's not going to happen. You're not going to save up enough money, probably. So you be obedient where you're at. Amen. You don't need somebody with a cool hat, and you don't need a cool place. You just need to be obedient. It's a first step of obedience. When you come to faith in Jesus, the next thing is, what do I do now? Get baptized. So today you need to get baptized. And then start taking communion in a way that, like, you're experiencing the refreshment and the nourishment that comes from taking communion. Okay, now that is more of a tangent than I anticipated, but we have baptism today, and so there you go. Firstly, if you're not married, redemptive restraint. That's what he's saying. Secondly, he shows us in verses 3-5, if you are married, you're not your own, which was very countercultural in this time. In this day, the authority was the husband, and the subject was the wife and kids and estate. The language of husbands, you are not your own, would have been, wait, what? And the wives would have been, say that again. For the people in back that didn't hear you, say it one more time. You're not your own. That's what he's saying. You're not your own. Marriage is not a one-way street. It's a partnership that echoes the very relationship we have between Christ and his church. And in mutual service and selfless love, our sexuality is a reflection of the gospel. But notice the language. That this belonging is mutual. This belonging is mutual. It isn't an authority over the other, which is the man. It is husband and wife that have rights to one another. It's not removing agency and inviting marital abuse. That is quite the opposite. It's a picture of self-donation, of love, of mutuality and covenant, whereby you're not only seeking what you want, but seeking to serve the needs of the spouse. And if both of you do this, then sex is amazing. Sex is amazing. And it can be enjoyed in their marriage, and their marriage can be safeguarded from sexual immorality, in particular, safeguarded from Satan. Which is why he says in verse 5 that there are times when a couple may decide to refrain from sexual intimacy, but it's with a goal. It's for the purpose of growing spiritually through fasting or prayer or some other form of self-denial. But that this should be agreed upon, and you should, as he says, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, this text has been used to bludgeon a spouse. And I just want to recognize that. Some of you, many of you, maybe most of you might be here today, and you're out of sync. You know, the frequency desired by one is not the frequency desired by another. I'm going to tell you a quick story, and you can't share it with anybody beyond this room. It's just between us. My wife, when she had our daughter Madison, was 32, I think, or 33. I think she was just turning 33. Then, unlike when she had Michael at 19, her body completely changed on her. She lost all of her drive. I mean, it was gone, like none there. And it sent us into about 10 years of nothing. I'm 5 years younger than my wife. And so this was, not only difficult for me, it was difficult for her. And I could not understand what was happening. And of course, whichever of the spouse you are, the one who desires the other tends to think it's something that they did. You're not attracted to me, you don't love me, and especially if you're like me, I'm a hugger, I'm a feeler, so physical intimacy is a way that I feel connection and love, and to have that taken away is what it felt like, was so profoundly challenging and difficult for us. But Grace and I had decided early on when we got married that the word divorce will never come up. It's just not an option. So you, kind of the way that we would talk to each other is, you either figure it out or you're just going to stay together and be miserable. So it's, you have a motive to figure it out. If you always have an out, you'll take the out when things get hard. That's what people do. If you give yourself an opportunity to leave when things get hard, well, guess what? You won't stay married, because what do marriages do? Get hard. They're challenging. They're difficult. God didn't give you your spouse to make you happy. God gave you your spouse to make you holy. And the great thing about it is, when you're holy, you're happy. But it's not the way you expect. And what God was showing us, which we didn't learn for several years into this, and we got counseling, and it was really, what I hated was knowing that when I shared with her what I was experiencing, it just crushed her because she felt guilty, and she wanted to be intimate with her husband, but she didn't know what was going on, and she didn't want to lie, and I didn't want her to lie either. There was all this hurt and pain around it. But what we learned is because of our pasts, of not walking with Christ for our early years, and all the pain that that brings, all the guilt and the shame that that brings, and all the ways in which we misuse something as beautiful as sexual intimacy, that God was teaching us how to love in a way that we had never loved before. God was showing us what a covenant actually looks like. And a covenant is not the same thing as a contract. You know, in a contract, you stay committed to your partner in as much as they fulfill the duties and obligations that are expected of them, and vice versa. But in a covenant, it says that even if you don't keep your side of the obligation, I will. And a covenant is self-giving. A covenant is self-donating. A covenant is considering others greater than yourself. And God began to teach Grace and I something that I can't tell you how grateful I am. He began to teach us how to love each other in a way that sex wasn't either the goal or the foundation of it. Every other relationship we ever had, that was the case. And I would stay in terrible relationships if that was good, it's just horrible. And God was teaching us how to love each other in a way that meant we had to put on pause the thing that we had ran to before. And it was hard. It was very difficult. It was very confusing. It was, we just felt like we were spinning out in this weird vortex of confusion. Now we look back on it, and I don't say this with, I mean, zero pride at all. My wife and I love each other in a way that I don't know many marriages. I mean, I know that this is not true. This is just what it feels experientially. I don't know many marriages that love each other as much as I love my wife and my wife loves me. And I have no question whether or not my wife loves me. And it's because God taught us how to love, and he taught us how to love in a way that made us commit to the covenant and not just the benefits of the covenant. Does that make sense? Yeah. You're not your own, though. And God's giving this as a way of protection also. So even though this text may be used to bludgeon a spouse, you have to see the inherent good in it. It is still a good. It is still a good. And if there is something broken there, if the frequency is off, if you guys are out of sync, you got to get help. You got to get help. And maybe that help is just talking to each other. Maybe it's talking to another brother and sister in Christ. You guys, look around the room. I promise you, 70% of these marriages are out of sync. And what I mean by that is like what they would desire versus what's happening. And it may not be because of menopause or anything. It might just be because of life, because you got a bunch of kids running around. And you're like, that is birth control right there. We won't have any more because we can't. Like, they've outnumbered us. We're surrounded. right? But you're going to need to find ways to converse and discuss this, because if you don't, things grow, and in the absence of closeness, in the absence of intimacy, the gap gets filled in by lies. And that's where Satan does work. He does work when couples aren't talking. And he gets in there and he starts to say things that aren't true. Grace questioned her salvation. Her salvation for nearly a decade. Why would God allow this to happen? You know, I gave myself to people that didn't love me, and I'm with a man now that I love and loves me. And why? Why, Lord? Clearly, you don't love me. Clearly, I'm not yours. Those are the lies that get in. And we would do this thing called pillow talk, which for us was, you know, 2 and 3 a.m., hour and 2 hour long conversations about me reminding my wife that she's righteous in Christ, not because of anything that she does or has done or will do, but because of everything that Christ has done for her. And God used that for me to speak truth to my own heart, because I needed to hear it as well. Thirdly, Paul says in verses 6-8, not as a command, but as a concession, that he wished people were as he was, that one could experience a liberty of fully serving Christ without needing to be married. But he also says that everyone has their own gift. Did you hear that? Hey, singles in the room, everyone has their own gift. If it is possible for you to be single and to have self-control, and you don't need a spouse to satisfy you or to complete you, to make you who you are, then he says, I wish you were single as me. We're going to talk more about singleness next week, so I don't want to get too much into it. But let me just say, singleness is not a curse. Singleness is a gift. Does anybody in here believe this? Because we don't talk about it that way in the church. And I don't help, because I just want everybody to get married and have babies, because I'm, you know, so ready to be a grandpa, it's not even funny. I'm like, get married, have some kids, come on, you know. I'm like, the marriage is cool, but give me kids. That's what I want. And we got to be really careful. Paul is saying, you know, one is given one gift, one is given another gift, and it all depends on what the Lord has given you. He may give you the gift of singleness, and if you have self-control through that, praise the Lord for it. But if you don't, Paul is saying, hey, better that you get married than you burn with passion. And it's a word, pyro, I can't remember the Greek word, but it's fire. If you're someone that's just like, on the edge, hey, get married. Now, that shouldn't be the only reason why you want to get married. Let me be clear. It's the first human you see. There's got to be other things there. But you should get married. Because if that's you and God hasn't given you that gift of singleness and that is an issue, then you should find someone that you can enjoy what comes in a marriage covenant. He then addresses those who did get married, but for various reasons now find themselves in a hard marriage. Listen to what he says, verses 10 through 16. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Did you hear that? In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You know, for Paul, the covenant of marriage mirrors God's unyielding commitment to us. Even when our love wavers, God's doesn't. And in our marriages, we're called to mirror this divine perseverance by remaining married, even when the years seem long and even when the marriage seems hard. And that is what a covenant is. Even when the years seem long, even when the marriage seems hard, you stay. And the greatest act of spousal faithfulness, when our husband, the bridegroom, was nailed to the cross, he stayed. He stayed. Our marriages, unlike almost any other institution, put on display to the world the gospel and covenant and union and intimacy. And what does it say about God to others when those who bear his name treat the covenant of marriage carelessly and abandon it haphazardly? That it's not a witness to the world that the world needs. The world is full of that. The world is full of contract relationships. What the world needs is covenant. And if you want to know what a covenant looks like, if you ever really want to know, hey, tonight, go read Ezekiel 16. It is the first chapter in the Bible that I wept over, and I'm not a crier. I wept over it because I was a newer Christian, and I didn't understand this, and I'm hearing of this God talk about his people Israel, and he uses this language of, he found her in a field as an abandoned baby. She was still, had blood on her. Her umbilical cord was not yet cut. And she was rejected. And God comes to her and he scoops her up as a father and he washes her and he blesses her and he covers her nakedness. And he gives his presence and he gives his love and he gives his faithfulness to her in such a way that she begins to grow and she's beautiful and she's radiant. He feeds her with the finest food and he covers with the finest linen on her body and she becomes glorious and beautiful to all. And then as she becomes an adult, she gives herself to false lovers that do not love her back. And he says, look, you're like your system Sodom and Gomorrah, but at least they got paid. You're not even getting paid. And he begins to speak to her in a way of rebuke. And as he's working through what she's done and what she's doing, how she's given herself, that she's committed spiritual adultery to him, as she's broken her side of it, he finishes that chapter somewhere in the verses in the 60s, I think. And he says, even though you failed, I will keep my covenant. Even though you failed, I will keep my covenant to you. And you just go, and that's what broke me, is I'm reading this account and I'm like, is that what he's like? Is that what he's really like? Like, he's really like that God? He's like the God that is the best, but when we don't see him as the best and we give ourselves to lesser things, to knockoffs and substitutes, and when they've had their way with us and no one wants us anymore, he'll still take us back. And he'll wash us again. And he'll make us new. And he'll cover us with his robes. He'll hide our shame and remove it from us. Is that the kind of God that we worship? This is unbelievable. I mean, this is unbelievable. And marriage is supposed to put on display that unique and beautiful and faithful and long-suffering and powerful covenantal relationship that God has with his people. And let me just say, that is the primary purpose of marriage. And if you believe that it's something else is ultimate, you've been lied to. You have been utterly lied to. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that the church has done this. I'm sorry that we have not done a good job articulating this. But the greatest good of marriage is it puts the gospel on full display for the world to see. And if you don't settle that, if you don't commit to something greater than yourself, greater than your satisfaction, greater than your desires, then you'll have no foundation. You'll have no anchor to hold you when the storms come. And the storms will come. Anybody been married here more than 20 years? Raise your hand. Hey, let me ask you a question. Any storms come? All right, they laugh, because that's all you can do. It's either that or we just group tears, you know. Eventually, your wife woke up, saw you in your boxers, and went, okay, that's, I married him, yep. That's the guy, you know. You can only keep up appearances for so long, and then you just eventually have to relax. Paul knows this, and therefore calls him to something greater. But Paul also knows that there are going to be those that are in a marriage, and maybe they got married, and then one of them came to faith, and the other didn't, so they're married to an unbeliever. Or maybe they were a believer, and they married an unbeliever because unbeliever said, oh, yeah, I love Jesus, because God, you know, guys will almost say anything. Almost anything, even that. Oh, I'm totally Christian. Yeah, for sure. Love that guy. And Paul knows that there are marriages where they are unequally yoked and one chooses to leave. And I love Paul's grace here. If an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Hey, let me say this. You are not responsible for your wife abandoning your marriage in Christ. You are not responsible for your husband abandoning your marriage in Christ. Now, you have your own responsibility. That's different. But you are not responsible for. You are responsible to. You are not responsible for. If someone leaves, you are not enslaved. You are free. Now, what I mean by that is I mean free from the guilt and the shame that often comes from people who are married and in the church and are in Christian context. They know the stuff that I just said is true. They know that marriage is supposed to put on display the goodness of God's covenant. And when that breaks in their own life, it's almost unbearable to show up to church again. Because shame. Because of guilt. And I think that's just another way that Satan works, is he isolates you, he makes you feel like you're unique, you're the only one that's ever gone through this, no one completely understands, everyone is judging you, no one knows, and it's best for me to just stay away. You are not enslaved. His grace is sure for you. You cannot control whether or not your spouse is going to come to faith. So here's a couple of takeaways and application. One, you should marry somebody that's a Christian. Like for the singles in here that want to be married, you got to marry a Christian. What are you doing? If you can't share the things how can you be married to someone where you can't share the thing that is the most important thing to you with the person that is closest to you? What are you doing? Like, you need a couple minutes to call them and break up? You should. Call them and break up. If they don't love Jesus, hit the skids, man. You got to go. But he's really sweet to me. Yeah. But she's super cute. Yeah. What do you think marriage is? How are you going to sustain 50 years with the same person if at the foundation is self-donation, and what makes us live in a rhythm of self-donation is a deep and profound belief of what Christ has done for us, and they don't share that with you? How are you going to both give and receive forgiveness when that person may not even understand fully what forgiveness means, especially in Christ? It is a scary thing when I see, especially younger folks, idolize marriage to such a degree that they're willing to pursue it at all costs, even if it means the potential destruction and damage of their own faith. And by the way, you know, when you dine with the devil, you don't change the devil changes you. And I'm not calling that person a devil, I'm using it as a metaphor. Okay, I just want to be clear. Missionary dating almost never works. Or maybe it does, and they're the missionary. If you think you're going to get together with a non-Christian because they're super nice, and that it's all going to go smashing for you because you will be the one that will lead them to Christ, probably not. And it's going to end in tears. And things are going to be broken and lost along the way. Not least of which is the trust that you've given now to somebody that damaged it because they couldn't be for you what God intended for them to be. Non-Christians are going to do non-Christian things. You shouldn't be surprised if they're not constrained by the Holy Spirit and don't live in the ways of Jesus, that they smash your vulnerability to bits. That's what you do. That's what we do to each other. That's what the world does to each other. Now, what about for those of you that have married a Christian and maybe you guys are out of sync in terms of your faith? Well, back to my previous point, you guys need help. You guys need to get some counseling. It may very well be that one of you is stronger in your relationship in their faith with Jesus than the other. That's okay. It's not always an equal thing. That happens. And there might be seasons where they're the strong one and you're the weak one. And then you get to be the strong one when they're the weak one. And I think God does that as a kind of means of grace to us. But you need help. You need people around you that you can navigate the complexities of your relationship with others who have been there, especially people that have been married longer than a couple of decades. Like if you're 2 years into your marriage, you know, seeking a single friend to give you marital advice, you know, may not be wise. It's probably the opposite. Or another couple that's only been married a couple of years. I'm not saying that time is the most important factor, but it sure makes a huge difference in the kind of counsel you can give to somebody if you've been through really hard things together. And Jesus has kept you together. And he's kept your heart warm for him. That kind of counsel is the kind of counsel we need to give. So seek one another. So don't divorce. If they leave, they leave. You're free. And God has called you to peace. But there is a question in this text, isn't there? There's some weirdness here that we're not quite sure what to do with. About, okay, the spouse is married to a non-believer, and then you make them, they're holy, and then you got stay together because you got kids, and you don't leave, and then because their kids are clean because you're, what does that all mean? Well, clearly what Paul is not doing is going against everything that he's taught up to this point and in every other thing that Paul has taught about the gospel. You are not going to save your spouse, right? You don't have the power to save your spouse. You might have an influence on them, but what he's talking about is what is probably more obvious to us than we recognize when we read texts like this, which is just simply that when you become a follower of King Jesus, by faith, what the Spirit does is the Spirit brings the very presence of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to live and dwell within you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that becomes a kind of ground zero for God's activity and God's power and God's presence. And there is a kind of strange positive effect that takes place when you're in relationship, even from a friendship level, with somebody that knows King Jesus. And so when you're married and you're close in marriage, even if your spouse is not a believer, if they choose to stay, his point is, you should stay. You should stay. Why? When he says make holy, that word is just simply to separate. That it's intended for a specific use. That marriage is positively impacted and affected. Your kids are positively impacted and affected by the mere fact of one of the parents knowing Jesus and having God's Spirit dwelling within them, which is amazing. I mean, we know the numbers. It's crazy. Like, how most kids come to faith is one or both of their parents coming to faith or being raised in a home where the parents knew and loved Jesus. But even if one of them know and love Jesus, it's significantly higher that they will, the probability is significantly higher that they will come to faith. Now, for you fathers, it is ridiculously higher if the father is a Christian that the kids would follow in faith. I think it's something crazy. Like, of those who grew up with a parent who was a believer, who remained in faith, something like 80% of those who remained in faith because the father was a believer. Because a father sets the trajectory of the home. And if dad knows and loves Jesus, if dad comes and lifts his hands in worship to King Jesus, if dad submits his life to King Jesus, if dad walks in the ways, imperfectly, but walks in the ways of King Jesus, the likelihood of the kids coming to follow King Jesus are going to be very high, or higher than what they would experience in the world. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying you have a positive impact by being in the marriage and not leaving. And then he asks a question in verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, commentators are split on whether this is positive or a negative. I think it's a positive encouragement. I think what he might be saying, the construction is a little wonky in the Greek, but I think what he might be saying is, don't you see your impact? It may very well be that by you remaining in this marriage and by you displaying what covenant commitment looks like, it may very well be that by self-donation and self-sacrificial love, that at some point God would turn their hearts and they would come to faith. That might very well be. I think that's actually what he's saying in this passage. Paul then moves things where we're going to end today by encouraging us, no matter our situation, no matter our circumstances, to remember we are under the sovereign hand of the living God. And even if our circumstances are not ideal, we can find hope and meaning there. This is what he says in verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him seek not to remove the marks of circumcision. Thank you, Lord. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Thank you, Lord. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom and avail yourself to the, then avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let him remain with God. What is he saying? So much of our frenetic anxiety that we experience in our world is caused by very unrealistic expectations of what our life should be and what this world should be. And this is true for us as well as Christians. We long for new creation. We want strife and enmity and bitterness and brokenness and disease and decay around us to be vanquished. And that is a good desire. But we forget that even though new creation has broken in at the resurrection of Jesus, and though the kingdom has truly come, it has not yet fully come. This means our lives will experience a tremendous amount of pain and disappointment over the way things are. Perhaps Christians might feel it even more because we know the way things should be. And if we're not careful, we can waste our lives worrying about the way things should be while never finding meaning and purpose in the way things are. That's what Paul is saying. And he uses this idea, this word call. It's used 8 times in English in this passage, 9 times in the Greek. And what it means is that we're called to Christ. That is our primary calling. What is calling? Is it our location, our vocation, our education, and our recreation? No. Our primary calling is to Christ, in whom all other things find their proper orientation. Our calling is to Christ. Our calling is to him first and foremost. And instead of allowing our dissatisfaction with the way things are to dominate us, we're to find roots where we're at. We're to bloom where we're planted. This is what Paul is commending in verse 17 when he says, this is the rule for all the churches. That means ours today. Did you get circumcised? You don't have to try to get uncircumcised. It sounds awful. I don't know how to apply this, so I'm stretching here. Did you get tattoos when you're not a Christian? You don't have to get them removed. I mean, maybe some of you. There might be some you got to get removed. You know what I'm saying? Like, you don't have to get them removed. Like, this outward in approach doesn't change our heart. And what God wants for his people in verse 19 is an inside out transformation that is so complete where we love God with all of our being, that we love others as ourselves, which summarizes the whole of the law. He wants us to keep God's commandments rather than trying to superficially change our situations. That's the most important thing. Be faithful where you're at. Now, to be sure, he's not suggesting that we're happy about mistreatment. He's not saying to pretend that being a slave of man is in fact ideal. He says in verse 21, but if you can gain your freedom, get it. Get it if you can. If you can get free, get. If you can be free, get free. But if you can't, you can still honor the Lord no matter your status. In fact, he says, you must honor the Lord no matter your status because you're a